Hebrews 13. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 6. We left last week, we left with that whole discussion of the comparison between Sinai and Zion. We've left Mount Zion, in a sense, thematically. It had all these reminders, timely, wonderful reminders of the future for the Christian, the things that belong to us, the things that are ours, that await us, the heavenly city. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And as the apostle closes out the letter, it's like he's got this list of things. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I got to remind him about this. Oh, yeah. I got to remind him about that. There's a list here of things that he wants the church to be reminded of that are our responsibilities. Like we always have to wrestle with the idea, okay, the gospel is that we're saved by faith. What Jesus Christ did for us, that's the gospel. We are not saved because of what we do. However, when we enter into a relationship with God through Christ, so we become part of the church, but there are responsibilities. There's a certain way in which we're supposed to live, not to earn God's favor, but as a result of God's favor. And so we're going to be looking at some of those things as we close out this chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" You see the list? Like, there's a whole lot of stuff here. We're going to talk about love and marriage and sex. We're going to talk about public immigration policy. We're going to talk about money. It's like I'm going to talk about the COVID. There's a potpourri of different things here. He says, let the love of the brethren continue. You can't continue something that hasn't already been started. Right? The whole idea is this is something that's there. It needs to keep going. It needs to keep happening. This is the hallmark of the church. You guys know that, right? Love. Love is the hallmark of the church. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We just had an outpouring of love. Different occasions within our lives give us an opportunity to public display the kind of love that God has for us and that we ought to have for one another, that we do have for one another. It's a beautiful thing. But it's not a suggestion. We need to remember that. What the apostle is reminding us of here is not a suggestion. Jesus gave this as a command. The language over and over is very, very clear. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus gave that command more than once. He also gave us an example of what that's supposed to look like. How did he love us? He loved us sacrificially. The Apostle John mentions this idea of loving one another, I think something like a half dozen times in his brief letters for 2nd, 3rd John. "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." John says, he's like, I remember, I was there. This is what Jesus said. This is his command. We need to love one another. Paul, as well, he understood and taught it over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I think at this point, he's writing to a church that certainly knew this, that was certainly practicing this. And so he says, you don't really even need me to bring this up again, but I am. Because we need the reminder. And he goes on. He says, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Are you loving one another? Here's what Paul's saying. You can do better. Like, I could do better. You could do better. We could all do better. We could do better as a church. Are we loving one another? We are. We could do better. We could excel still more. This is the reason why we have the reminder. With one voice, the apostles speak the command of the Lord. Listen to what Peter said. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, Peter has something a little bit different to say here, although he's saying the exact same thing. Same thing as Jesus, same thing as John, same thing as Paul. It's being repeated. Pay attention to this, though. He's using two of the different Greek words for love. We have one word for love. We say, oh, I love you, honey, and I love ice cream. And somehow those are supposed to be the same thing. The Greeks had several different words for love. Here, he's using the word Philadelphia and agapeo. Philadelphia, philo, is brotherly love. Agape, agapeo, is selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It's God's love. Now, two things about this passage. We're going to leave it up here. Obedience to the truth is the result of sincere love. Or results in, rather, a sincere brotherly love. If you're paying attention to the truth, if you're paying attention to God's word, obeying God's word, you're going to love one another. That's the phileo kind of brotherly love. He wants us to have a sincere love. In King James language, that word is unfeigned, not a word we use a lot. But it's a translation of the Greek word that we use for hypocrite. And so it's got the alpha prefix in there. And so what it means is don't be a hypocrite. Not being a hypocrite. Being sincere. Listen to this definition. The Greek word for hypocrite was used of an actor on the Greek stage, one who played the part of another. The word literally means to judge under and was used of someone giving off his judgment from behind a screen or mask. Some of these to whom Peter was writing had put a mask of feigned love over their usual countenances when associating with certain other of the brethren. In other words, they were faking love. Do you know how to fake love? We can do that. And the point is, Peter's saying, no, you need to have a real love. Obedience to the scriptures. You need to have a real love, not a fake love. Have you ever seen the fake Hollywood kiss? You know what I'm talking about? The where they actually don't touch. It's like this kind of like, oh, I want to kiss you. I want to demonstrate that I love you, but I'm actually not going to kiss you because I don't want to get my makeup smeared. Or whatever, and it's just this kind of surfacey. They could be mortal enemies. But it's this little show of love. It's not even necessarily sincere. I don't ever want to do that. Like, seriously. Every time I've gone to visit Mary, I'm giving her kisses. I'm kissing her. I'm pressing my cheek against her because I love her. We need to have a sincere love for one another. a love that's even sacrificial. The second thing that Peter is saying in this passage is the same as Paul. He's saying you could do better. And so he says, hey, there's this phileo. Have a sincere brotherly affection for one another within the church. But then he uses the other word. Where Paul says excel still more, he says be fervent in agape. That's the sacrificial love. Again, it springs out of just obedience to God's word. When we look at the love of Jesus, he demonstrated love that's uncomfortable. He didn't seek to preserve his own life. He did not seek to preserve his own life. In fact, his whole mission was to give his life. His mission cost him his life. That's the expression. When he says, as I have loved you, that's what he's telling the church to do. Have the kind of love that I had, that I demonstrated to you. It's the kind of love that gets on its hands and knees and washes feet. It's the kind of love that dies through sacrifice. Think about this. The gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel that he taught, the gospel that he gave away to the disciples, he knew as they followed him, as they followed his examples, that they too would die. Martyrs' deaths. And so hundreds of thousands over the years have died. And Jesus knew that. He didn't say, hey, I'm sending you out with this pleasant message of love. Go tell everyone to love each other. But while you're doing it, be really careful that it doesn't hurt you or affect you or that you don't get your hands dirty. He said, just the opposite. Just go. It's an interesting juxtaposition that we find ourselves in today in our world, in our culture. Because the message that we are hearing every single day, hour by hour, over and over and over for the last year has been what? Love means being distant. Love means wearing a mask. Love means protecting one another. That's the definition of love. You can love others by symbolically wearing the mask and staying safe and keeping them safe. And by doing this, we will save lives. 15 days to stop the spread, which has turned into a year. A year of loved ones being separated. A year of aging parents spending their last days not seeing their children, not seeing their grandchildren. People actually dying in the hospital with no comfort. No family members gathered around them. It's like Mary was in the hospital, I couldn't even go see her. It's tragic. Now, of course, the pandemic is real, right? The virus is real. People really have died. People continue to die. And reasonable things need to be done. I'm not going to talk about what those reasonable things are because no one agrees. But Christian, don't miss the spiritual reality of what's going on in our world. All over the world, love has been redefined. Like so many things, love itself is being redefined. For fear of death in the name of love, we've stopped actually loving. It's not just tragic, it's demonic. And the very same politicians and health experts who are telling us what to do are the same ones that say, go ahead and kill your babies for the sake of the convenience of the mother's life. These are the people who are telling us how to behave, and this is love. Not everything they say is true. Not, not everything they say is even reasonable. Now, I'm not telling you what you should or shouldn't do in regard to protecting yourself and your family. What I am trying to make very clear is what the definition of love is. And the definition of agape love that Peter says we should be fervent in. And here, the writer is saying, let the love of the brethren continue. It's risky. It's even dangerous. And if you've adopted some other view of love, it's not a biblical view. Jesus told his disciples that in the last days, the love of many was going to grow cold. How does love grow cold? I'm looking forward to camping this summer. When you have a campfire, do you know how to put it out? End of the night, you're ready to go to bed. You got to be responsible with your campfire. Well, the first thing you do is you separate the logs. Whatever logs are there, if you just go to the fire pit and separate the logs, what happens? They slowly die out. The fire dies. Through separation, the fire of each individual log dies out. Now, yeah, there's something smoldering there. You can make an argument, well, you know, there's still life. Yes, but the fire grows cold through separation. And that's what I'm saying. That's what's demonic about what's going on in our world today. Churches all over the world, the Church of Jesus Christ, for a period of time, all over the world, stopped meeting. Some are never coming back. Let the love of the brethren continue. In fact, more so. Amen? Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. By this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. I don't know about you, but I find sometimes I'm not the most hospitable person. I think some of it has to do with being a public person. Like you guys have my phone number and you guys can text me. And sometimes you text me at odd hours. I don't appreciate it if it's not important. But it's okay, because I'm not going to scold you, but it's like, hey, maybe 6 o'clock in the morning, maybe not, you know. But because I'm a public person, when I'm at home, I just want to be home. My wife, she'll have a party any night. If I say, hey, let's have a bunch of people over, she's man, it's on. Hospitality in the ancient world is a lot different than it is for us today. Like if you in the ancient world, they didn't go to hotels commonly. Like if we're going to visit someone, unless someone has a nice place for us to stay, generally we're going to some place and we're getting a hotel, or you got an RV or something. But in the world in which this was written, the hotels were nasty. They were notoriously filthy. They were notoriously expensive relative to the kind of common income. But then they were also often associated with prostitution. You kind of get the picture. Not a place that Christians are going to go. And so because of that, there were networks, especially within the Christian church, there were networks of homes. Hey, Joe, you're going over there to visit? Well, Joe's got a room for you. My cousin's got a room. He's got extra space. And so people would, as they traveled, they would expect to stay in the homes of one another. And not just Christians. Just in general, the population in general did this. Everyone had an Airbnb. People opened their homes, even to strangers. Over the years, we've had opportunity to have special friends in our home, you know, for short periods of time, missionaries and different ones. And it's a lot nicer than sending them to a hotel. Fend for yourself. We've had Ebby stay in our house, and Jeannie Sue and Lisa, just different people over the years, missionaries. It's always been such a joy. There's another reason, besides just obviously an extension of love to one another. He gives us this idea that somehow through opening up our homes or being hospitable to a stranger, we might actually be being hospitable to an angel. I'm sure the writer is considering some of the examples from the Old Testament. You may be familiar with them. The story in Genesis 18, there's one in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, where angels visited Abraham. Like, literally, angels showed up and he was hospitable to them. In chapter 19, we see that Lot hosted angels even in his own home. They stayed in his home overnight. Can you imagine hosting an angel in your house? Like, I don't know if you'd even know it at the time, but it's like you're extending yourself to a stranger, and you could be blessing an angel. That'd be cool. Whatever angels can hear me, you can come stay at our house anytime. Amen? Jesus reminded us of the same thing in regard to showing hospitality. He expects it of us. He said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Of course, the disciples are like, what are you talking about? When do we do that? What is that all about? And he went on, Matthew 25:40. He said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. He says, I'm blessed, I'm honored when you do that, when you show hospitality to strangers. We're not supposed to neglect this. That's what he says. Don't neglect this. There's a temptation as we practice our comfortable Christianity to neglect these things. That's why we have these reminders. In regard to strangers, you know, we don't really want to get our hands dirty with strangers. We teach our children what? Stranger danger. Which is great. You should teach children to be aware. Especially in our day, man, we have to teach our kids to be aware. All those things. But unfortunately, that's extended into our adulthood. To where we're afraid of strangers. We recoil at the idea of strangers. The Bible teaches us very clearly to love strangers. To love the foreigner. In Deuteronomy 10:19, I mean, this is the law. God says, so show love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. He tells his own people, he says, listen, you were foreigners, you were strangers. This is how you're supposed to treat foreigners among you. In Leviticus 19:34, it says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I always love it when he tags things like that. By the way, I'm God. It's like there's a little point of emphasis there. Now, some of you might right away be thinking, oh, well, hold on a second. You might have an opinion about public policy and law in regard to foreigners. We have this whole ongoing discussion about the border and about immigration. There's a difference between public policy, law, and personal practice. I absolutely believe that it's just and right for a country to have enforceable immigration laws. Like, I don't have some expectation that, hey, I can just go to any country I want. No, I understand that they have laws. I understand that they have borders. I understand that you know, they have to follow their laws. I believe that we should have strict borders and that we should enforce the laws that we have. But for the Christian, the personal policy, even while you may support some public policy, your personal policy must be dictated by the scriptures. And the scriptures teach us here, we need to love those. And the thing is, you can do both. It's okay. You can do both. You can hold both ideas. They're not mutually exclusive. I remember years ago going through a lesson with some of the wrestlers in our youth group, because every wrestling season, you know, these kids, they kill themselves with diets and you know exercise and you know, not eating and getting ready for the match. And I remember one Friday night, I heard these kids talking, and this one kid who was a pretty good wrestler, he says, "Man, I know that guy I'm wrestling next week, and I'm going to kill that guy." I'm like, oh, here's a teaching moment. I said, listen, come here, you guys. So listen, I love wrestling. I think it's great. I'm glad you guys are wrestling. I'm glad you're applying yourself to that discipline and all that. That is great. And you should be the best wrestler you can, and you should kick that guy's butt. There's nothing wrong with that. You wrestle to win. However, here's the trick. Because you're a Christian, you can't hate him. You have to love him. You have to beat him while you are loving him. You can do both. Don't be like the world, right, where it's just trash talk and no. You love him while you're kicking his butt. Seriously, you can do both things. There's nothing wrong with wrestling to win. It's fine. But you have to be loving. That's personal policy. You're a Christian. Now, this whole idea, how should we treat people? We should love them. We should love them. If people are amongst us, maybe they're strangers, they're different than us, or maybe they're foreigners, whatever, we have to love them. And it shouldn't be a chore. It should be a natural outflow of the love of God that we have. And he reminded Israel, you were strangers. You were aliens once. Hey, check this out, Christian. You're an alien. Like, sometimes we think, oh, well, this is our country or this is my state or whatever. No, you're an alien too. Right? We're all aliens. It's a good reminder. I think it's an important reminder. He goes on, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. This is love that should be extended to prisoners and those who are mistreated. Now, I think to understand this, I think that the key phrase is you yourselves are in the body. There's a connectedness there that he's making with the people that he's talking about. He's talking not just about the general population imprisoned, although prison ministry is great. Like, we support prison ministry. We don't personally have one other than the two guys that work in the prisons. So kind of we have a prison ministry, right? We've got at least a couple of correctional officers. And general prison ministry is great. How much more the support for those who would be believers who are imprisoned? And the whole idea is that they're imprisoned for the gospel. That's what the writer has in mind here. Because that's what was going on in the day. There was this great persecution of the Christian church. Now it happens in our day, just not so much in our country, thank God. But there are ministries like Voice of the Martyrs and others where they're seeking prison fellowship. They're seeking to minister to those Christians around the world who are imprisoned for the cause of Christ. In our work in India, you know, we're helping pastors who are going through persecution all the time. Remember them. Remember them in your prayers. And where there's opportunity, remember them financially. Give assistance. That's his reminder to the church. Now, as I said, we don't really see it so much here in America. Thank God. But it's coming. Trust me, it's coming. The next thing that the apostle addresses here is probably the reason it's going to come. And we're seeing it even today. Look at verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How can you honor marriage? How can you honor marriage? Well, First of all, we have to understand that marriage is God's plan. He instituted marriage. It's not a construct of society. Society didn't come up with this plan. God did. God ordained marriage. And currently, the culture has gone down the road, again, of doing what? Redefining it. Over and over again, as we look at these things, things are being redefined. That must be rejected. What they have said and how they have redefined marriage must, for the Christian, be rejected. Marriage is the union between a man and a woman. You know what? You have to be even more clear than that, don't you? Today, you have to be more clear. It's not just the marriage of a man and a woman. It's the marriage, is the union of a biological man and a biological woman. Everything's being redefined. And what I just said is hate speech. It is being defined today as hate speech. The war is heating up. I mean, just think about it. This last week, right? As Congress was debating this Equality Act, that was being debated. And it's this new law where transgender people are going to be given more legal preferences, access to bathrooms and access, young transgender people, access in, you know, sporting events. They're giving actual preferences. While that debate was going on, there was a man dressed up as a woman going through the confirmation process to become Biden administration's assistant health secretary. Have you listened to some of that? Have you paid attention? This is what's going on in our government. If confirmed, this person will be the first transgendered federal official to be confirmed by the United States Senate. Meanwhile, Amazon just updated its policies in regard to what they will and will not sell. They've added language of hate speech. It's never been there before, but just this week it all of a sudden appeared without explanation, and they began the process of removing books for sale. And top of the list were books and highbrow, well thought out books by scholars that are questioning the narrative regarding gender. Gone. We're not going to sell your books anymore. It's like digital book burning. And as we see these things, as the world has gone digital, like people buy digital books, they don't even buy real books anymore. And so because of that, with the click of a mouse, they just type in a new policy, boom, and they just begin removing, can't access anymore, canceled. God's word is clear. God's word is totally clear on the issue of marriage. Again, what am I talking about? If you want to honor marriage, you must first understand what it is. You've got to understand what it is. And God, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Created them. Genesis 1:27. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There it is. It's God's design. From the beginning of time, this is God's design for a man and a woman to come together, be married. Jesus affirms every detail of this in Matthew 19. He quotes directly these two verses. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning has made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We've got to hang on to that. We honor marriage by holding on to God's word, his definition, not the culture's. The second way that we honor marriage is by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. The marriage bed, what is that? Has to do with sex. Has to do with interacting one with another. It's just what it seems like. God here is talking, he's addressing sexual union. Again, who designed sex? God did. It's not nasty. It's beautiful. He designed it with more than one purpose. He designed it for procreation. You're here because of it. As a result of it. But God told Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Procreate, have babies. It's God's design. There's no other human arrangement or sexual practice outside of male-female interaction can produce children. Oh, they're trying. Even the manipulation of science, it still requires a man and a woman. He designed it for procreation. He designed it for intimacy and pleasure. God's intention, God's design is that sex is tender, pleasurable, and so it is. But here's the thing. Only when it's holy. Only when it's according to the commandment of God, the instructions of God. And he says here, the marriage bed must be pure, undefiled, unstained. It must not be defiled by fornication, must not be defiled by adultery. Fornication is not a word you use probably very commonly. It's the Greek word pornos. It means here a sexually immoral person. Now, someone who is sexually immoral is an individual involved in sexual activity not prescribed by the designer, not prescribed by God. Any sexual activity outside the confines of marriage is porno, right? It's not just images, but of course that's included. Here again, what's the culture saying? The culture is pushing an entirely different narrative. The culture's message is do whatever you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want. Like, that's it. That's the message. There's nothing that's off limits. Have you guys seen the thing that was making its rounds on social media from Jefferson County? I'm sorry for just the defiling, just for thinking about it. But it's important for us to understand what's going on in the culture. This health department up there in Port Townsend, they put out this flyer on social media. It's called Sex in the Time of COVID. They didn't design it. It was actually designed by an Oregon health department. It's something that's being distributed and promoted to children in public schools. They're targeting children as young as 13. I can't tell you what's on it. Like you could look it up. Someone sent it to me. It's like I open up my inbox and say, thank you. Good morning. Thank you for that. But I'm glad because I need to know these things. But the content of the poster is so disgusting. It's like things. Who thinks of this? Who thinks to tell children, hey, here's how to stay safe during the time of COVID? We don't want you to catch the flu. So here's some immoral, sexual perversion you can be involved in instead. And we're paying for it. Hey, by the way, if you saw that and didn't do anything about it, shame on you. Make phone calls. Write emails. I did both. It was easy to do. I just called them up. I said, hey, that thing, I saw it, blah, blah. It's disgusting. Should not be pushed to children. Be heard. Seriously, be heard. Sexual immorality being promoted within the culture, it's destroying children. It's destroying children's lives. Our teenagers are being destroyed. Our marriages are being destroyed. And men, Women are getting ripped off for sure, but men are a particular target of the enemy. If I can just take out the leaders. And so he's picking men off, young men. Young men whom God wants to use, they're getting picked off. It's demonic. You need to reject what the culture is pushing. You need to reject what the pornographers and the perverts are selling. It's cancer to you. Stop watching it. Stop buying it. Change the channel. Don't go. The marriage bed must not be defiled. So, well, I'm not married. The whole point is you belong to Jesus. So he mentions this whole idea of, fornicators, adulterers. The definition of adultery is it's the same, but it's a little bit different. It has to do with, having sex or sexual intimacy with someone else who's married. So it's all under the same category of immoral sexual behavior. If you're involved in any of these things, repent. It's not as though God won't forgive you. He will. But notice, he's very serious. Like he's crystal clear, serious. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is being written to the church. There's judgment associated with this. God is serious. And he's not serious. I think one of the lies of the enemy is like, oh, I'm not doing these things, I'm somehow missing out. No, you're not missing out. God's design is best. God's design is better. Right? It's not like you're going to miss out. No, actually, if you'll follow him, if you'll make sure these things are not part of your life, you'll be involved in what's best. As we watch these things in the culture, one of the things that's very, very clear is that these sins in particular are very progressive. They're not static sins. They're progressive. Some of us are old enough to have watched it. It's getting worse. It's getting so nasty. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. If you're not familiar with this passage, most of you probably are, but in case you're not, this is the kind of the go-to discussion as Paul lays out for the church exactly how this sin progresses. Romans 18, I want to pick up there and I'll read through verse, probably not through the end, but for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first thing we need to understand is that people know about God and people know what God's design is. But God has made it really clear to everyone. And actually what you see here is that people have begun to suppress the truth that's obvious. He says, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So the person who says, well, I don't really know, they're lying. God makes himself evident to people. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. How did futility come? How did the heart become darkened? By suppressing the knowledge of God, by not honoring God. This is the progression that we're seeing in our culture today. He goes on. He says, professing, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. These are the people that are leading us. They've rejected God. Like through laws, through practice, through culture. We're saying, God, we don't want you. We don't want your morality. We don't want your design. We don't want any of that. This is why we become absolute idiots in our culture. It's laid out for us right here. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We've begun to worship the creation rather than the creator. And so it says, verse 24, again, in the progression of things, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Notice the punishment, the penalty is received in their own persons. This is why the people who are engaged in all kinds of these things and the result of it, they're receiving in themselves the insanity that comes with it. It's messed up. And here's the thing. They're coming for your kids. They're coming for your kids. You know, I referenced Lot. You remember the story of Lot? He said to the angels, hey, come stay in our house. No, the angels, they were going to. They said, no, we're going to just stay out in the courtyard here. Lot says, no. Come on into my house. You know why? Because the culture was so depraved that he knew these guys would be raped. In fact, if you remember the story, the guys from the neighborhood were busting down Lot's door because there was fresh meat in the neighborhood. They were clamoring at Lot's door, send out those two guys that came to visit you. They wanted to have sex with them. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. See, this isn't static. It wasn't static in that day. It's not static in our day. And there's punishment. It's coming. So we wonder what's going on in the world. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming to a culture that's rejected God and put in place of worshiping him all these other things. There's judgment coming to a nation that kills its babies for the sake of inconvenience. Here's the point. If you've been involved in sexual sin, God will forgive you. God forgives. But you got to repent. Because he'll give you over to it. Just as it says in Romans, he'll give you over to it. If that's what you want, you want that? Okay. And you'll go nuts. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your family. It's exactly what's going on today. We've gone off the rails. If you're involved in sexual immorality or adultery, repent. Ask God to forgive you and stop it. If you need help, get a counselor. Okay, what's left? Money. This is a preacher's delight, man. I get to hit all the main things. I mean, these are great reminders, aren't they? We need to hear these things. Here's what he says to the church. Oh, by the way, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Like sex, money is great. Like, who doesn't like money? I like money. It's great. Wealth is a gift from God. I'm thankful, right? I'm thankful to live in America. We live in a prosperous country. We live in a prosperous land and in a prosperous time. But wealth is a gift from God. And it can be misused. And it can even be worshipped. Again, what does the culture say about money? The culture says this. Get all you can. Get all you can while you can and spend it on yourself. Live large. and you'll be happy. I like money. I like stuff. I like the things that money buys. But for the Christian, prosperity comes with responsibility. It comes with responsibility. Everything that we have, even though we may, you know, obviously we work for it, it's a blessing from God. And when we lose perspective on that, we begin to think that we deserve it. Yeah, I deserve to be blessed. I work hard. Are you kidding me? We begin to think that it's ours. We hang on to it with everything that we got. Since the beginning of time, God has taught his people to give. You guys aware of that? Like, one of the first things that he instituted was the idea of a sacrifice. Give. Give sacrificially. Give in worship. It's an act of worship. And that giving was, you know, as things evolved in society, that giving was first offered to God just as a sacrifice, but then to fund the religion. For the Christian church, the giving was to help the poor that were being persecuted. It was to fund the missionary endeavor to bring the gospel to the world. It was to support the work of the faith. But it's not because God's needy. Right? We don't give because God's needy. God doesn't need our support. He absolutely does not need our support. But we need his. We need his. And the thing is, with money, with resources, with the things that he gives, God knows. God knows who we are. And he knows that we're prone to be selfish and greedy. I mean, that's the natural course that our lives. The first thing that a child learns to say is, mine. Maybe not the first thing, but it's like, mine, give me. I want. That's natural. That's our sinful nature. I want it. I'm not going to share. That's the natural. And God doesn't want us to be that way. He also knows, not only are we prone to be selfish and greedy, but he also knows that we're prone to put our trust in it. We put our trust in our bank account. We put our trust in our real estate investments or whatever it is. Oh, that's, I'm set. I don't even need God. The scripture says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't multiply it, right? We've got all kinds of verses that talk about that. Be responsible. And if you can multiply your money, multiply your money. If you can work hard and get a better job or whatever, do that. There's nothing evil with that. But you can do more than one thing. The question is, do you love money? Here's the way you can tell. Just look at what you do with it. What you do with money will tell you what your relationship with it is like. I just did my taxes. Well, actually, my appointment's tomorrow, but I went through everything. I'm all my tax prep. I'm ready to go. I hate the day that I have to do all that. And my family hates it too. It's like, stay away from Dad because he's got the whole table's filled with receipts and different things. Ah! But as I did it, I poured over every expense from 2020. It's like I was going through the checkbook and going through the bank statement and the card statements, going through everything, looking for the whatever I can use. But I examined how I spent money in 2020. And I just have to say, I'm not boasting. I don't want this to sound wrong. But you know what I'm really blessed about? Lori and I gave more money than we've ever given before. And God blessed us. We had a great year. I mean, in spite of everything, we did a lot of camping. We did a lot of fun things. And I went through all those, state park here. And I went there. We did a lot of things. But we gave. And we're blessed. to be able to participate in Christian ministry. What does your bank statement tell you about your priorities? Like, seriously, think about that. Be free from the love of money. What does your bank statement say? Did you get a tax statement from the church? Did you get one? If you didn't get one, you didn't get one because you don't give. I don't want you to feel guilty. Like, it's really none of my business. But God doesn't want us to be greedy people. He doesn't want us to be selfish people. He wants us to be generous people. Did you get a statement from the church or some other gospel ministry? Are you funding the preaching of the gospel? You should be. And how does your bank statement compare? Like the things, like when you do your taxes, when you get to your, you know, the bottom line of your income, how does that compare with what you spent on your hobbies and fun things and entertainment, all that throughout the year? You might say, well, I'm poor. I don't have anything to give. Of course. This was written to a church undergoing persecution. They were poor. It's not a math equation. It's about God's people being generous people. That's what he wants. He wants us to not be in love with money, not worship that. But notice, as he closes this out, he says, I want you to trust me. That's the whole thing. I want generous people, loving people, generous people, and I want people who trust me, not their resources. This is what he wants. He says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Trust me. I want to close by reading just kind of one of the great verses on giving in regard to finances from Malachi 3. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, the prophet writing to the nation, speaking to the nation, he says, will a man rob God? It's a question. And then the response, God says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God's response, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Evidently, it was a time which the people were not being generous. And he says this, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this. You don't see that anywhere else. God just says, try me at this. Test me with this. He says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing till it overflows. You see the thing over and over. He's just saying, just follow my instructions, follow my design. I'll bless you. I'm going to bless you. If you'll do the things that I tell you to do, I will bless you. That's my intention. He says, I'm going to rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'm going to bless you. And though your dishwasher might break down or your car might break down, those things won't disable you financially because I'm going to be covering it. Have you ever gone through those long series, those times where it's like, everything's falling apart? For the people who are trusting God, he's like, I got that covered too. He has the ability to remove or to render powerless all those things that happen in the natural course of life. Because he has ability, as we trust him and are faithful to him in obedience, he blesses us. Be content. Be content with what God gives. I think we've covered everything: love, marriage, sex, money. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to just invite you to put your faith in him. God loves you. God loves you. It's like, I don't want you to feel scolded. I don't want you to go from here feeling scolded. If you have a sin to repent of, confess your sin. Repent, ask the Lord to forgive you, and he will. Even if it's for the first time. I don't want you to leave here feeling scolded. I want you to feel forgiven. And so come to him and ask for forgiveness. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. All these various hot button topics. Thank you, God, that you've left us with instructions. We have an instruction manual for how we ought to live. May we, Lord, be yielded to you in every point. God, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to enable us, to empower us, to follow you, and also, Lord, to be proclaimers of the gospel. Pray that you'd receive our worship now as we continue. In Jesus' name.